The book of Acts. We're in chapter 4. However, I thought for maybe 5 to 7 minutes we would back off and do two things. Number one, just be sure we've got a picture of the overall picture of the book, and I don't think we have really outlined that in any way so far that we can really remember it. And then we want to look at, coming into chapter 4, what they did with the Word of God, and we'll look at five things there, then pick up with Acts chapter 4 where we left off in our last study. So, this is looking now at the book of Acts as a whole. The first emphasis, taking up five chapters, is on the birth of the church, its early days. Birth of the church, chapters 1 through 5. The central figure in the early days of the church is Peter. And his inseparable companion, John. And notice in writing, Peter-John, we emphasize the point that these two men were inseparable. They were inseparable from the time back in the life of Jesus in his last week when he said, Peter, John, go down and prepare for the Passover. And from that moment on, through the rest of the lives of these men, their relatives, certainly in the book of Acts, they're two men that are inseparable. However, notice I put Peter all in capital letters and John in lowercase. And the reason for that is Peter is always the spokesman. Peter is always at the forefront. He is always the one who acts first. And therefore, we have even outlined coming into chapter 3, Peter, his credentials, Peter, his sermon, simply because he is the predominant character. And yet all along, John is very much with him in those areas. It will say that Peter says something, and then we'll note the fact that John was with him. But nonetheless, Peter is the predominant character, and he is the one in the early days of the church that forms it in its primitive years. The next significant thing after its early formulation is the section of Acts that we're just getting into that has to do with the persecution of the church. And the persecution of the church becomes predominant in chapters 6, 7, 8, and 9. It's early days, it's persecution, 6 through 9. And in the persecution that ensues, we have, first of all, Peter and John arrested. They come first and represent the first instant. And that is chapter 4 and verse 4, when at the end of Peter's sermon, Peter and John are arrested. They're put in jail. The next chapter, chapter 5, you have all of the apostles arrested. The circle grows. All of the apostles are arrested in chapter 5. Then you begin to have a focus on ministries that are persecuted. First, Stephen. Chapter 6. By the end of chapter 6, we have the first Christian martyr with the putting to death of Stephen. Into the picture of the persecution period, then comes the ministry of Philip. Stephen, really, chapters 6 and 7. Short him a little bit here. 6 and 7, really. And Philip comes in chapter 8. And with chapter 8, all believers are driven from Jerusalem. All believers are now driven out. So that you really come then to the end of the Jerusalem period, and with all believers driven out, the focal point now becomes Paul and his conversion. That's critical. Chapter 9. Chapter 10 justifies saying that Acts now breaks into a new period from her early days 1 through 5. From the period of great persecution, she's out of Jerusalem now, on the way to reach the world. And that then begins with the beginnings of Gentile Christianity. And that begins in chapters 10, 11, and 12. And of course, that all centers about the first incident, the first incident being God lowers the sheet and tells Peter to eat of the animals that are in the sheet, and Peter responds that he cannot. Being a Jew, those things were always forbidden. He is commanded to go to a Gentile house, and at that point, God turns Peter around, and the gospel begins to open up to Christianity. There are many Jewish objections to that, and we'll find Peter, because of his action in chapter 10 of taking the gospel to the Gentiles, is really called on the carpet, and he has to give an explanation of just what he has done. Gentile Christianity then begins. Then we begin the worldwide aspect of it under what we call the missionary journeys of Paul. This is the step to reach the world. Missionary journeys, chapters 13 through 19. With that completion to that point, we have a fifth section of Acts, and that is Paul's journey to Jerusalem. They had been driven out in chapter 8, and now Paul is determined to make a journey back to Jerusalem. And that takes up a good portion of Acts, chapter 20, clear up through chapter 26. Finally, the end of the world is to be reached. And in reaching the end of the world, we have the last two chapters of the book of Acts, and that is Paul's journey to Imperial Rome. 27, 28. And we have thus moved from favor of all new Christians in Jerusalem through persecution, through the missionary journeys, and finally now, in these last two chapters, Paul will turn. He's headed to Rome, which completes the book of Acts. And that's where we end. All of this from the birth through to the journey to Rome, we're looking at some 30 plus years of early church history. Now, in the book of Acts, there is a theme. And it is a theme that occurs more in Acts than any other book. And that theme is to note what they did with the Word of God. What the church and the apostles did with the Word. And I'll put the Word in quote marks, because that is the typical expression for the Scriptures. While in the Old Testament we may talk about Scripture, when we come to the book of Acts, we're talking about the Word. And we can say five things about how they handled the Word. Number one can be summarized under the word communication. The Word of God was given on a communication level. Chapter 4, verse 31. In chapter 4, verse 31, it says, "When they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness." And the expression involved for speak is a word that is used not only in a public sense, but it is speak in the sense of ordinary conversation. The word of God became part of the ordinary conversation of the church. It was part of their vocabulary. We also find out that there's a descriptive word. They did it with boldness. And the word parousia means freedom. Versus constriction. It involves frankness. And it is always used of a forthright presentation. So in the early church, beginning with chapter 4, verse 31, or at 431 as an example, the word of God was on the communication level. There was no hesitation. There was freedom. They spoke it forthrightly. They spoke it honestly. As a matter of fact, we'll find that one of the first observations that the Jewish Sanhedrin makes about Peter and John is that word right there. They are so bold. They are so frank. They are so free. They're so open. And that was very, very striking as far as the early church was concerned. Communication. Since you have something like a church, how did this word that they taught, how did it relate to organization? And if communication is the first word, organization is second. Chapter 6, 2 through 7. Obviously, with the group growing, they had some 3,000 converts in chapter 1 on the day of Pentecost. You come along with the second sermon and you add another couple thousand. So you've got some 5,000 people. You are going to have, since they are a group and since they are tied together, you're going to have some organizational problems. And by organization, I simply mean the relationship of group to group, of section to section, of Christian to Christian. And one of the first things that rose for some reason in verse 1 of chapter 6, at this time, while the disciples were increasing the number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And we do not know all the mechanics behind that, but you do know that you have a physical problem, you have a material problem, and how does that relate to the fact that the church is increasing and growing? And how does that relate to the handling of the word? Well, with the second verse, the first thing that the apostles bring to attention is a beautifully balanced kind of statement that, granted, the problem is real. Granted, the problem needs to be solved. But we also must remember that the problem can also be a threat. And it can be a threat to priorities. So chapter 6 and verse 2, the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." And then suggests, "Select from among you 7 men that can do this." Verse 4, "We will devote ourselves to prayer, to the ministry of the word." Purpose of organization. And here we are down to a rock-bottom basic statement of what is organization in the church all about. What is it for? The purpose of organization is to guard the priority of the Word of God. Guard the priority of the Word. The purpose of organization is to keep it in the forefront, is to keep it prominent, is to keep it the thing that is there. That, again, is a sad commentary that we could go on with in church history. I wouldn't be a bit surprised if some of you are not here because you got tired somewhere of what? Organization. Committees and vice presidents and presidents of vice and what have you. And really, when you talk about a vice president in a church, there's not that much vice around to be president over. But nonetheless, organization and wheels, and that's all fine, provided it is there to guard, as they did in the early church, the priority of the Word of God. Next, or third key word, is the word expansion. The Word of God and expansion. Chapter 8, 14. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, and again, advancing them in terms of doctrine concerning the Holy Spirit. But notice this is all premised on the fact that in verse 14, they had found out that outside of Jerusalem, up in Samaria, the word of God had been received, and therefore, the thrust is expansion. The next word is wherever the Word of God was taught, inevitably you had opposition. And that's our next key word, opposition. 17:13. These are only sample passages now just to get the thought of what they did with the Word and what happened when they did it. 17:13. And 17:13 gives us a typical pattern of what went on when it was taught. When the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there likewise, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And at this point, Paul really picks up a opposition group that follows him wherever he goes. He teaches the word here, has some success, and then along comes the crowd to oppose it. Seed planted. Seed planted is always followed by opposition. Seed planted is always followed by opposition. There are no exceptions to that rule. It is taught, it is going to be opposed. The last word would use to describe what they did with the Word of God is occupation. They were involved with it all of the time. Chapter 18 and verse 11. 18:11. And notice the persistency, the consistency that's involved. Paul comes in chapter 18, and we read he settled there a year and 6 months. And how do you describe his 18 months there? Teaching the word of God among them. They were occupied with it, and they were occupied in teaching it in the fullest and the longest sense of the word. With that now, let's go back to our text, Acts chapter 4. Acts 4. Now we've said that in this section, Peter is prominent, and therefore we have given you the little outline, Peter, colon, and given the main features of his ministry. Whenever we say Peter, what he does, keep in mind now that John's associated, but John really doesn't say anything. He cooperates. He's there. He goes to jail with him and all of that sort of thing. But as far as really being the spokesman, John is never that, though he is always there. So we'll simply outline under terms of Peter. And remember, this goes from chapter 3, verse 1, down through chapter 4, verse 31, almost all of chapter 4. So the whole section that we're looking at is 3:1 through 4:31. And every section of that portion of two chapters has something to do with Peter. We've been through several of them. We open up the chapter with the fact that here is this man Peter who is uneducated, not trained by the rabbis. He is a fisherman. He is a very common man. How does he get the right to be teaching the multitudes? And that's the first thing set in front of us. Remember, his credentials. And his credentials are found in 3:1 through 10, and they are found in the healing of the lame man. What are his credentials? He walks to the man that everyone knows is lame, and with one single imperative word in Greek, peripatei, he says, walk. Reaches over, takes him by the hand, and the man walks and leaps all over the temple. And you can imagine in your own mind, coming out of this, the consternation of the people in the temple that are supposed to keep order and keep things in an orderly flow and manner. And here you've got this guy leaping all over the place. Everybody has seen him before. They know he's lame, and he is walking and leaping and running all over the temple. And, of course, this will eventuate in arrest of Peter and John and this man also. So that his credentials are presented first. That then gathers a crowd and gives Peter an opportunity for his sermon. Now, his sermon will get started, but among the temple leadership and the temple police that were to keep order, this man with his wild leaping around, they conclude among the leaders that we've got an evil Knievel in the temple, and they don't need an evil Knievel jumping over things and leaping over things. And consequently, they're going to terminate the sermon with an arrest. So that is the next event. Peter, his arrest. If you look at the end of chapter 3, the last verse of 3 says, "For you first, God raised up his servant, sent him to bless you by turning every one of them from your wicked ways." Our version ends with a period and quote marks. That is really not reflective of what happened, because those words got interrupted. And therefore, the way chapter 3, verse 26 ought to end is Peter ends by talking about your wicked ways, and he takes his breath to say the next sentence, and he's interrupted. So really, chapter 3 ends like this. Every one of you from your wicked ways, ... He has more to say. He's going to say more. But at this point, the arrest takes place and he is stopped. From there, Peter goes to jail. Chapter 4, verse 3. They laid hands on him, put him in jail till the next day, for it was already evening. And that starts us then with Peter, his trial before the Sanhedrin. Chapter 4, 5 through 12. And the first thing to note is when Peter is put on trial, who is the assembly that is there? Who puts Peter on trial? Chapter 4, verse 5. Came about on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes. You can take rulers, elders, scribes, and summarize who they were by one word. Sanhedrin. S-A-N-H-E-D-R-I-N. Sanhedrin. If you have a New American Standard Bible, they do not translate with the word Sanhedrin. They translate this way. Capital C, and then lowercase O-U-N-C-I-L. Every time in your New American Standard Bible that you see the word council, it is the word Sanhedrin. For example, look down at verse 15 of chapter 4. This is consistent all the way through. Verse 15 says, when they had ordered them to go aside out of the, and notice you've got capital C and then the rest in lowercase, the council, and you have a one by that, and if you take the one out of the margin, it says what? Or Sanhedrin. And Sanhedrin was made up of the 70 men that were made up of what we had down in verse 5, rulers, elders, scribes, the high council. It was the Senate and court of Israel. The assembly, if you were a Jew living in Palestine, the assembly or the court had jurisdiction in all non-capital cases. Had jurisdiction in non-capital cases. When you did have a capital case, it went to Roman court. However, the Sanhedrin advised the Roman court in capital cases. It was a very powerful body. The only exception to not having jurisdiction in capital cases was in the case of trespassing. When you came into the temple, one of the features of it were the non-trespassing signs. And therefore, you could walk into the court of the Gentiles. Anybody could walk in the court of the Gentiles. A Scotsman, an Englishman, an Irishman, anybody could walk in that outer court. However, there was a sign that led into the other courts, the court of the women, into the court of men, into the temple property. And in both Latin and Greek, there were signs along the way saying, at the peril of your life, do not cross into this court. And it was a death penalty. It was death for passing a sign unqualified. And the Roman courts simply said, this is your temple, you have the right to make these signs, and therefore if you want to inflict capital punishment for somebody because they ran into the court of women and they were a Gentile, then you can do so. So they were a very, very, very powerful group. We can also add one other thing about the Sanhedrin, and that is the fact that in the book of Acts, we find them 14 times. Always opposing the church. 14 times, always opposing the church. Opposing has one S, doesn't it? does it? Okay. So every time we meet this group, there's going to be opposition. As we meet it in chapter 4, the opposition is going to be there. And thus, as Peter walks into court, going back to chapter 4 and verse 6, or 5 and 6, came about on the next day that their rulers, elders, scribes, Sanhedrin, were gathered together in Jerusalem. And we meet a couple of familiar cases that we met 2 months ago. They were involved in the trial of Jesus about 60 days ago. And Annas, the high priest, was there. Caiaphas was there. Those two men we know. John and Alexander we do not. There's speculation on who they were, but really, nobody knows. They were simply members of the Sanhedrin. So two knowns, two unknowns. And they all were of high priestly descent. And when they had placed them, the apostles, in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? We ought to note that the pronoun you is emphatic and it's meant to be ugly. By what power, by what name have you people done this? And the idea is here sits the august court of the Sanhedrin and says, who in the world are you? And the emphasis is, you've acted in a presumptuous way. We're the teachers. We're the leaders. Since when did you get over into our territory? Who in the world, Peter and John, do you think you are? And therefore, the question is filled with contempt. So the assembly now gathers, and you come next to Peter's defense. Peter's defense. 4:8-12. And in that defense, the words of Peter, and we just touched on this last time, in this defense, we have a reflection of the words of Jesus found in Luke chapter 21, 12 through 15. And we have time to list five things spoken by Jesus in that portion, and then we'll come back and notice how they relate to the situation at hand. Going back to Luke now, chapter 21, to close this session. Luke 21. Jesus is preparing the disciples for persecution, and he gives them 5 points of what they are to expect. Chapter 21 and verse 12. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you, will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my sake. The persecution, first, will come from your own people. Verse 12, latter part of the 12th verse, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. Will come from your own people, will involve my name. I will be the issue. And if you've got a good memory, you remember what we just read in Acts. By what power? Or in what name do you do these things? Third, that persecution will give you great opportunity, and that's very obvious in verse 13. It will lead you to an opportunity for your testimony. It will give opportunity. Fourth, verse 14, so make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. do not prepare. And fifth is verse 15, I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to refute. I will give you the words. Now, as we stop at this point, we'll want to note next time, coming out of Acts, that both in terms of attitude, in terms of action, and in terms of the setting, each one of these five elements can be demonstrated to be present in the response of Peter as he stands before the Sanhedrin. As a matter of fact, not only will there be in this context some the events match, but some of the very words spoken will be the same words that come out of this context, one in particular that we'll see when we get into the study next hour. Father, once again, we thank you for your word in Christ's name. Amen.